The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. You may be saying, wait a minute, you just did the introduction to Luke last Sunday. Wouldn't we be in chapter 1? We would, except that December and Christmas is coming. And pardon me while I adjust everything. Wish my life was as easy to adjust as a microphone, don't you? Okay, so that was a segue to nowhere. But it was a segue of sorts. We're going to go back and pick up chapter 1 and 2 during December towards Christmas so that we talk about the birth of Christ with Luke rather than do it now and then do something different later. So if that's okay with you, we pick up the story in chapter 3. Jesus, of course, is now beginning his ministry, but first we meet John the Baptist. Verses 1 through 6, and Camille prayed so wonderfully for us, and I so appreciate her prayer that we'll just let that stand. Amen? Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, from the book of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. If Luke, who we've talked about last week, as being a meticulous, scientific, studious recorder of history of the stories, going back to eyewitnesses and all that we talked about last week. If he was writing a fairy tale, he would have written it like a fairy tale, because the writings of ancient times that were not documentary type things were written, really, that's where we got our fairy tale story style. Once upon a time, or long ago in a galaxy far away. Luke doesn't talk like that. He gives specific historic realities of rulers that are indisputable. Now, early archaeology, when they started in the mid-1800s to dig up with an archaeological mindset, they started saying, along with the critical thinking about the Bible, oh, see, the Bible's not true. We've never found anything. You know, as time went on, they went, we've never found anything to back up some of these people and these places and these stories. You know what the answer to that is? Keep digging. And they did. And guess what they found? That it's the exact opposite. The things that were obscure that the Bible talked about that people thought it's a hoax because it's not real, all of them that they found so far, it's just a tremendous amount. There's hardly a thing that isn't still already uncovered, is proves that the Bible was 100% accurate about things they didn't even know about. And all of these leaders, these political people, all of these places are real. Tetrarch means a fourth, a ruler over a fourth. And the Herods, the son of Herod, were dispersed throughout the land in their corrupt rule leadership. In fact, when you look at this, you have Tiberius Caesar, who was known for his cruelty, his severity throughout the world as the leader of Rome. You have Pontius Pilate, who you know about, but he brutally massacred not just once, but a bunch of times in Judea the Jews, and had a disregard for their religious beliefs and for caring about them. You have the Herods, the Herod the Great, paranoid, cruelty, and then his sons were also corrupt and cruel. And they were really usurpers to authority in the land. They weren't even full Jews. And they were, this is the whole story behind the Herods. And Philip and Licinius were equally cruel and corrupt. But the worst is that you have Annas, set up by Rome, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was none of them are the proper high priests if you go back enough in history, but we don't have time for that today. But Caiaphas should be the high priest, but Annas is given by Rome to take because he's more in cahoots with them. And so he kind of helps rule, and they don't care. They're fine with each other, this father-in-law and this son-in-law, because they're in it to make money. That's where Jesus went and cast people out of the temple that were changing the money. These guys are making the money, the big money, off of all those things that are going on in the temple area. They don't believe in the word of God. They're corrupt rulers. And because they're spiritual leaders, that's why I say they're the worst. I mean, you kind of expect the Caesar to be cruel. You kind of expect Herod's sons to be corrupt. You wouldn't expect it of God's priests, would you? And yet, that happens. So, their corruption. What else do I know about all these men who are in the ruling authority over the land that Jesus is coming into? There's something I know about them, and you do too, if you have read the scripture. I know with certainty that every one of them has bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and has confessed with their mouth that he is Lord to the glory of God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, the scriptures teach us. And whether any of them came to repentance from their ways to come to Christ or not, you know, it's not something I know. I'm not condemning them. I don't know their story personally about their destiny in terms of which way they went. Because people do get saved. What I do know is that every one of them, for sure, their knees have bowed to Jesus. Every human on earth will bow before the throne of God. And is this any time and place to bring the Messiah, the Son of God, all this? Think about the corruption and the chaos there. It's hard for us in our wonderful, pristine societies that we live in to think of corrupt leaders and confusion and conflict and all that. Sorry for bringing up a sore point for everybody. It's not new. It's part of the cycle of life. It's what goes on in a fallen world. But is this any time and place to bring the Savior, the Son of God? It's exactly the right time and place. And in fact, Galatians tells us at the exact moment, the right time, God brought his Son, brought forth of a virgin, to come to those who needed him, the Holy One of God. And you know, man craves in his inner person, mankind craves holiness. I know that. Not everyone has given themselves to it, of course. But you know, it's kind of like you've never asked somebody, would you like a cup of water? And would you like some really clean water or this dirty cup that's got little floaties all over it? Which would you like? And they said, oh, give me the floaty cup. You know, people want purity. You go, well, they want a pure cup of water. What's that got to do with anything? If you will take the time to consider it, and think through your life, there's things that you want to be just right. You wish they could be just right. Things in the past that you wish would have been just right. Purity, holiness, it's actually the craving of the heart of mankind. And it's coming. The crooked paths are going to be straightened out. The valleys are going to be filled. The mountains are going to be brought low. And the rough places are going to be smoothed. But not yet. That prophecy is talking about the overall prophecy of the Messiah and all that he will do. And in that is his first coming that's going to happen. It's here as we develop the story, as we read through. But there's also the second coming. And all the Old Testament prophets pointed to the Messiah that would come and suffer, and then the Messiah that would rule and reign over Jerusalem and the whole entire world for 1,000 years. Before the final disposition of all things that the Bible talks about, when there's a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But in between that time, in Revelation 20, we hear about, and in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, and in the prophets we read about, we hear about the millennial reign of the Messiah, 1,000 years. in which all the crookedness is straightened out and all the rough stuff is smoothed out. It's coming, but it's in the future. And before that, and before even Jesus is revealed as the Savior to die for us, the Word of God first came to a witness in the wilderness. John the Baptist, raised as a prophetic, miraculous birth child himself, but from parents that produced him, both Zacharias and Elizabeth, but he spent his days out in the wilderness alone. This guy was a very alone person, and you would say, typically, a very lonely guy. I would venture to say to you that there are people who are surrounded by friends and family that are far lonelier than John the Baptist was, as he was alone in the wilderness with God. Is that he was experiencing what we someday know is our more fulfilled life. Not that we should all go be alone in the wilderness, but to know the depth of knowing God in a real way, to hearing from him, to being undistracted from him. He never had to go to which store should I go to buy my clothes and where, how will I fit in? John wasn't about fitting in. He fit in with the Father, and he had a mission to fulfill. And so he comes, and he brings a baptism of repentance for remission of sin. Now, remission of sins. Previously in Israel, the issue of baptism was a predominant thing, not only among the Essenes, the spiritual kind of intense people that did a lot of washings and cleansings and ceremonially, but all of Israel had a certain portion in that. It's called mikvahs, those baths where you would wash yourself and prepare your heart before God. But over time, it became kind of like baptism in the church can become in some places. You know, churches just do it because that's what you do and not really have a meaningful moment for the person or really declare fully with your heart, this is really a true identification with Christ. It's just something that can be done. That can happen, right, with traditions and things. It's the right thing, but it can be done wrongly. So they had gotten to where they'd moved away from it, but you know who was getting baptized a lot were Gentile proselytes. People that were coming from Gentile world into Judaism would be baptized. So for a Jew to come out to John the Baptist and get baptized was in essence to say, I am no better than a Gentile convert. And you know that that wasn't a common thought in Israel at all. Now, to repent, what would it mean to repent? A lot of people would say to feel sorry. Do you know that repentance isn't feeling sorry? Now, I'm not suggesting that nobody should ever feel sorry, but the essence of repentance is not a feeling in your heart. It's an action word. It means I was going this way, and I repent. I turn around, and I'm going this way. Now, what likely will accompany that is, I'm sorry. I feel sorry that I've been going that way. But more important than how much you feel it or how many tears you shed is, have you turned the other direction? Because that's what repentance means, to turn to God away from sin. I didn't say away from sin to God. I purposely said to God away from sin. Because we cast our eyes upon the Lord, we see him for who he is, we see his call and his love and his mercy, and it, if you will, it woos us away. Sometimes we see his severity because we need a knock on the side of the head or something like, can you see where you're going? It can be both, can't it? But for sure, it's a turning away because there's a turning to. You know, God isn't trying to take things away from you or me. He's trying to give us an abundant, rich life that we don't naturally possess. You and I don't possess it naturally, but yet we crave it, even when we don't know it. So, repentance. And then remission of sins is the word remission is a release from bondage, imprisonment. It's the forgiveness and the pardoning of the sin. And you know what happened? People came. People came in massive droves out into the wilderness. Why? Probably it relates to the story I've told here before. It's been 30 years now, not since I told it, since it happened. They're in Barcelona, Spain. a senior citizen father that was estranged from his adult son, and his son had, you know, broken ties in an unhealthy way, and they were estranged. He took out an ad in the newspaper, the big newspaper in town, a full-page ad. Paco, was his son's name, all is forgiven. Meet me Saturday at 9 o'clock by the fountain in Crystal Park, whatever park. I don't remember the name of the park. It's the big park in town everybody knows, Spa Park. Okay? And if you don't know where Spa Park is, then you're a visitor. Welcome. Okay. I didn't welcome you. But so the father tries to make his way down there Saturday about, you know, quarter to nine. He's heading in towards the park. Traffic is terrible. And then he gets onto the property of the park, and it's like there's just so many people there. There's all these young men. In fact, there was 800 young men who read that in the big city of Barcelona and the surrounding area and said, that's my dad. Because Paco was like Josh here, you know. And 800 Pacos showed up. All is forgiven, Paco, meet me. And those Pacos' hearts leapt. I'm forgiven? He's not mad at me. I can have relationship with my father again. I'll be there. You know, they came. People that knew they had a need in their life came. Prepare the way of the Lord. In Medford, Oregon, when George Bush number two was president, he was going to come speak at a timber place out kind of near where we lived, outside of the city of Medford in another small town. You know how presidents do that. They'll go to some business. And I went out there when it was all said and done. I didn't go to that event, but later on, 6 months later, I went out in that same spot, and I see this road going up from the road around, and I said, when did this road come in? Oh, they put that road in when George Bush was coming to speak at that place over there, because the road in wasn't a proper road for him or safe or whatever for security, and they built a 600-yard road, a little two-lane road with asphalt. They cut down trees and moved it all out and did this whole thing. It happens with every president, so no matter who it is, your tax dollars at work. But it's also happened through history, and even in greater way, is that every ruler and king, as he's coming to come into a city, to a place, they would send a team before him, kind of like their Army Corps of Engineers, or their CBs, if it was the Navy, and they would go in and do all this construction and make everything right. They'd fill everything up and take down the hills. They didn't want the king to, like, trip with his horse or any of that. You with me? That's a very, very common thing that was done. And prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. So here's the thing. We, you and I, as Christians, we don't fix a crooked world. In the millennial kingdom, it will all be fixed. We don't neglect a crooked world either, but we don't fix it completely. You see, Jesus is going to come and rule and reign, as I've spoken to you, and all those valleys and mountains will be evened out and crooked roads. But things can and will be set right. But first, humility, repentance, and faith. The people needed to prepare their hearts for Jesus to come to them. Does that sound right to you? Does that sound like a need? You know, do you think you can fix what's going on in the world if people's hearts aren't fixed? Can your life be fixed without your heart being fixed? No. Things can and will be set right, but humility, repentance, and faith. And we participate now, though, to make the world better, but that's coming up, what we do there in a few minutes, so we'll wait. But we're looking for the fulfillment. We read that the lion and the lamb will lay down in our scripture that we read alternately. Let me also read you a verse you really know. In Isaiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. Listen to the part that you know. They shall beat their swords into what? Plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's on the side of the UN building. It's notated so many places. It's beautiful, talking about peace and unity and no war but love and building up instead of tearing down, and it's great. except it's only part of the verse. And it's the beautiful part of the verse that man cannot accomplish on his own, but seems bent on saying that's the only part of the verse we want. What's the first part? Speaking of the Messiah, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in a secular world. We understand that. Do you understand it yourself? That in order for that to really happen, there has to be somebody in authority that truly knows what peace really is and how to bring it to us. Many would say, we don't need that. We can do it ourselves. I say, good luck. That's tough. Verses 7 through 14. I'll get there. Yes. Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You think I talk rough sometimes to you? John didn't go to the How to Win Friends and Influence People school, and he didn't go to the seminar on being seeker-friendly. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. Do the things that go with repentance, a change of mind, a change of direction. And do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So the people asked him, saying, how dare you speak to us this way? We're leaving. No. What shall we do then? Interesting. What shall we do? What a great response. He answered and said to them, he who has, this is to the general public, he who has two tunics, let him give to the one who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Share what you got. Share what you can. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Of course, they would make their money by charging exorbitant rates beyond the tax, because as they collected the tax, they could whatever they could squeeze out of people, they could get the extra out of. And they had ways of doing that. And then he asked, and then the likewise, verse 14, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And it could be temple soldiers. There could be Roman soldiers as well. The temple soldiers are Jewish. So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned with their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, and I kind of went ahead of myself there. The rebuke here is to everyone, though in Matthew it says that it's to the Pharisees and the scribes that came out to judge him. And really, you know, I think what you can all say about this, everyone can say, is it's kind of like a notation and an application. The proud and self-righteous need not apply. If you're too full of yourself, don't even bother, because you're not interested in hearing what God has to say to you. Because if you're saying that Abraham is your father, if you're saying your family tree is your ticket to salvation, forget about it. That's what he's saying with the Abraham thing. You know, there's people, when I first moved out here, which this is my home and I love it, but I came to a different culture where, you know, people's great-great-grandpa built that church and that town, right? We're in a much more historic place than, say, Medford, Oregon. Because it's just been here longer. And there's a lot of roots and there's a lot of good in that. And I love it here. And this is my home on earth, I mean, as much as any place ever will be. But it was kind of funny. It's like you're the new person in those locations for until you have like three or four generations behind you. You're still the new kid on the block. And there's a lot of people that go, yeah, because my great-grandfather built that building, I'm in. That's my Christianity. Not so, Fred. Not so, Jewish person, because you're Abraham's children doesn't mean you're a child of God. You know, what's happening in your life? You know, and then how do we make the world better? Do we not care about it because Jesus is coming? Not at all. Mercy is needed. Share what you got. Integrity is needed. You know, be integritous in your dealings. Tax collectors weren't told, you're hopeless, you're useless, you'll never get it. They were told, you can do what God intends for you to do. You can have integrity. Soldiers were told, don't oppress and manipulate people because of your power. Kind of all sounds like love your neighbor as yourself, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. The people who would be bummed about this answer John gave as they said, what shall we do? The zealots. The zealots were the guys with swords in their teeth saying, come on. Well, they'd have to take the sword out to talk. He said, come on. Come on. Come on, John, let's do this, just like they want to do with Jesus, make him by force to be king. Let's get rid of these Romans. Let's get rid of these hypocrites in charge that are in cahoots with the Romans. We need a full-blown revolution. That's the only way we're going to solve this thing, with bloodshed. Let's do it. They'd be bummed out. Because John declared, no, we don't need that kind of revolution. We need a revolution of hearts. And you know what else? What's missing in all of this? You don't see here the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes. John, what shall we do? They never ask. They never ask. Who needed change more than these people? And it's often the people that need the change the most that are the least likely to ask for help. It's just how it is. They were, of course, filled with their own ways and were disrespectful to John, didn't have any interest. Proverbs 12:1 says, he who loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. It's not my words. That he who hates correction is stupid. You know, my good friend, some of yours, Terry Welsh, he commonly spoke about how it amazed him. And I don't know how he was as a young guy. Maybe he really did listen, but it's typical as young guys and gals, when somebody who's got age and experience and been right where you are tells you something, they go, well, that's nice, but you're old. It is very common. That's nice, but you're old. Like Rehoboam, you know, Solomon's son, when he became king after his dad died, he went to the counselors of Solomon and said, what should I do with the people? And they said, listen, your dad was hard on them. You need to give the people a break. If you're kind to them and gracious to them, they'll be yours forever, and you can lead them and rule them. And there were other factors that God was using here, too. But he goes, well, thanks for your thoughts, you wimpy old men. And then he goes to his buddies who he grew up with, you know. His buddies who he grew up with, like who had all of life's experience and wisdom, right? They said, oh, man, don't do that, man. You tell them my little finger will be thicker than my dad's thigh on you. And he beat you with whips. I'll beat you with scorpions. I'm going to be so hard on you. You better toe the line with me. And guess what? The whole nation blew apart and left him. He's left there with his buddies. You know, like, thanks. Who loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. There was problems with our youth ministry that I was a part of, this national traveling, witnessing, hippie household commune ministry. There was problems with it. But I'll tell you something that was good about it, is we actually had authority structure. It was overwhelming some. If we actually had that, you had to listen to people who were further along in the Lord than you. It was like being in the military. And sometimes that meant that I'm a brand new believer and this guy's been 6 months, so he's now the house pastor. That was a little weird. But we also learned the process of looking to people who were older to give wisdom to us who were younger. It was taught to us. And we were vibrant, hippie young people who could have did whatever we wanted to do in the culture we lived in. And I thank God that there was older people. We did eventually get actually older people that were mature and that had some wisdom that really spoke to it. In fact, when I found those people, I clung to them. I got lots of problems, always have. But my life would be so much worse if I just went to my buddies for help. My life would be terrible right now. I don't mean that against my buddies. They were just like me. They needed help. So these Pharisees, they're in charge. It's even worse, though. You can understand young people not listening to old people. It's kind of an old story. It's kind of gone on through the centuries. But when people who should be, who are mature, should be listening and aren't, why am I taking so much time on this? You figure it out. All right. So Jesus said about John. You see, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament. But that kind of means he's right in between. Jesus said, among all the prophets, that means Moses. That means David. They're both prophets. That means Elisha and Elijah, prophets of power and miracles. It means Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the minor prophets and Daniel. There's none greater than John the Baptist. But in the kingdom, he that's the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because he's talking about the new birth that John wasn't experiencing yet. He was pointing to, he was in the middle between the old and the new. So you could say he's the last Old Testament and he's the first New Testament prophet, which is a different measure, a different thing going on. And Jesus said there was none greater, but he also says, but what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out to see miracles? Or to go see nature? Did you go out to see men in fancy clothes? They're in $1,000 suits. They're in king's houses. They're not out in the wilderness. You know, did you go out to see a prophet? More than a prophet. And that's what he says, the thing about John. And you know what people said about John? I love his testimony. His testimony among the people. It may come up later in Luke. I didn't check because it's just this morning on my heart. Is John did no miracles. Did you know that? John never, he's the last Old Testament, he's the first New Testament, he never did a miracle. But his life was a miracle. They say he never did a miracle, but everything John said about Jesus is true. The people could hear John. They could see God working through John, and he pointed them to Jesus Christ, and they got that from him. I hope you and I would be able to say, if it has to be said about us that we did no miracle, that's okay. Let it not be said. Wouldn't it be great if they said everything that they said, everything Deb said about Jesus is true. Everything John Wilkerson has said about the Lord, he's proven that he understands who God is. And he's ministered to me. Would you like that testimony in your life? Does it have to be, watch this? I believe in miracles. I experience them. But there's no greater miracle than seeing the light turn on beside somebody's heart to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. So verses 15 through 18, we'll finish up. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason that in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, the Messiah, John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loosen. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. It means he's doing the wheat thing, and the fan blows away the chaff, and he gathers the wheat. And he gathers the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. It was natural for these guys to think this is the Messiah, because the Messiah was going to come and redirect Israel to God and then empower them to take over the kingdom and rule in the Messianic age, you know, that thousand-year rule that they also believed in. And they thought it would go on forever, perhaps, some of them, but it was natural. But John says, I'm unworthy. By the way, Gail and I watched, once again, it's our yearly watching of Fiddler on the Roof, the entire thing. We took two nights to watch it. And it's a religious activity for us. It's almost up there with baptism. Those who don't know I'm joking, I have no idea how to talk to you, because you either get me or you don't. But anyway, we watched that poignant part. You know, remember, as I talk about this, all of my grandparents and my father and his four brothers all came as Russian Jews out of that very same persecution and chased out of their land. My grandma couldn't watch the movie because it was too close to her personal experience. So, you know, there's a natural draw to that. But Gail has even more than I do to these things. And So anyway, we're watching it, and as the commander of the town, you know, the captain of the army and this, you have to leave. Y'all have to be out in 3 days. Sell your stuff and get out. And they're standing there, and one of the young men asks the rabbi, "Rabbi, all our lives we've been waiting for the Messiah. Wouldn't this be a good time for him to come?" And the rabbi says, "We'll just have to wait for him somewhere else." There is such a depth in Judaism, even though so many Jews are secular. There is such a connection to the things of God, isn't there? There is a longing that we, of course, feel for them and love them, but and feel for them that their eyes could be open to see the Messiah has come. But the coming that they're looking for is the one that is still to come. But they need to see the first one, and they will, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and other places. Zechariah, they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn, and they'll see. But the thing is, it was natural for them to look to John as the Messiah, but he says, "I'm not him. I'm unworthy. I'm just one pointing the way. My baptism is," and if I can paraphrase him, "my baptism is preparation, but he that's coming, his baptism is regeneration." Regeneration, your spirit made alive again, quickened. He's going to baptize you not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. And of course, I believe 100% in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, not only as unsalvation, but it can be subsequent to salvation. I believe in every gift of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out in his New Testament church. Some would say, "Well, I don't get it because you don't seem to move that way." Others would say, "You're scaring me. I don't want to go that way." If you ask me, why aren't you more effective in the laying on of hands and in the praying for and in the working of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know that I'm ineffective in it. I don't think I'm as effective as I could be. I bet you're not. I bet you feel the same way about yourself, no matter what you believe about the Holy Spirit and baptism. But I do believe that because we don't focus on gifts of the Spirit, we focus on Jesus, number one. But I believe in all of that. But here's the funny thing to me. I never hear anybody ever say, I hear a lot of people say, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you into being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Do you want to be baptized with the Holy?" And I believe in it. Remember, I'm not mocking it. But I hear lots of people do that. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say, "Have you been baptized with fire yet? Hey, do you want to get baptized with fire?" Have you ever heard anybody say that? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire." What does that mean? We watch the fires in Santa Rosa burn everything that can be burnt into dust and ash. Of course, as Wendy mentioned to me after first service, when you burn land, it makes it richer, and it makes it ready for new growth that comes up through it. And God will purify our hearts. I don't think he'll wait to be invited to baptize us in fire. But if you're resisting it, if you're afraid of it, now you have heard people say it. "That was my, you know, I went to this new job, and boy, I had a baptism of fire." You'll hear people say that sometimes. They mean they got roasted. It was tough. They mean I got burned there. I mean, I had to go through a lot of hard stuff. And what it is, it's a purifying. The Corinthian church needed it. Paul says, "You have come behind no one in the gifts. You are ultimate gift users, baptism with the Holy Spirit expressors. But you are carnal and you are babies in the faith." There's something wrong. He didn't say those gifts don't exist for you. He said, "Yeah, you use those gifts, but you got problems." They needed a baptism of fire. They needed to be purified. And God was using Paul to speak to that very issue with them without necessarily saying those words. And so the allusion here of wheat being gathered into a barn and the chaff being in the fire speaks of the ultimate and eternal fulfillment of this promise of God to take the crooked things and make them straight. Take the valleys and build them up. Take the mountains and smooth them, and the rough make smooth. The cover of your bulletin has some words on it. Some words on it. It has a verse on it. Proverbs chapter 4. keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. This verse comes to me as I look at John talking about a baptism of repentance. I come with water, he'll come with regeneration. I come with preparation, he'll come with regeneration. Baptism of fire. I see here that God wants to purify us because our hearts are what, you know, our inner person, as he's talking about, the inner man. You know, to know God, what does that mean? People have different ways of expressing it, but Wednesday night we were here and talking in 1 John about, as we finish the book, what it means to know God. And what came to me is the simple thing is that when you go to the ocean, everybody here, I bet, unless you're really young and your parents are mean, you've been to the ocean. And you know, you go to the ocean, you look out, if you're just at on a normal beach, you just look out and all you see is ocean until you hit the horizon, right? It's just all ocean. And you go in the sand and you go up to your ankles and you go, wow, I'm in the ocean. And you are. But the ocean is a lot more than as deep as you're in your ankles, isn't it? You go out to your knees. Hey, I'm really feeling the ocean and the waves. You go out to your chest and you start jumping waves. You go under the water. You go in over your head. You're in the ocean. You're over your head in the ocean. But how much of the ocean do you know? How much of the ocean have you experienced? It's a vast ocean, isn't it? You couldn't get to the bottom of it, not without some miraculous tool of man. And even there's places they haven't gone yet. Isn't there some places that are so deep they haven't gone? Oh, they've gone everywhere now? But nobody stepped outside that little ball. Hey, I'm going to go check it out and feel it. It doesn't happen. And to know God is to, like, know the ocean. I can tell you I know God. I've known him since and began to know him on December 31st, 1971. He came to me. I came to him. My life changed. I repented. And I've been knowing him ever since. And you know what I feel like? I'm over my head. But he's way beyond what I've experienced or understand. And if he's not that way to you, I don't know what God you're dealing with, because he won't fit into your little box of mental understanding. He's quite a bit bigger than we are. But the wonderful thing is I get to know him. I get to go deeper with him. I get to realize that I'll never discover in this life, on this earth, in this body, what he is to me. And that makes me excited to get to know him more. Do you have that in you? Has it been robbed from you? Has it been quenched in you? Is cynicism robbing you of hope, of identity? This is an ultimate and eternal fulfillment. We need to guard our hearts diligently, it says. Let me suggest one application of guarding your heart, and it is from our day and age, looking at where we live, but it could apply anywhere, anytime. In 2 Peter 3:8, it tells us that Lot was a righteous man, but he tormented his soul daily, seeing, and I'm going to stop there for a minute, most of us are really aware, watch what you put into your mind that you see, look out, because pornography will kill you, and it will, I mean, and the rest of the garbage that comes our way, that's all part of all of that, it's pretty significant, because it's all available to us without even trying. And you can't erase it, and it does something to you. And there's people say, that doesn't do anything to me. That's because you've been dulled of your senses. That's what that means. But it doesn't just say seeing. It says seeing and hearing. And when we listen to the things that are vile and angry and hateful and coarse language, the young people in this room may say, oh, you're an old man, and you're trying to talk to us about stuff that really is irrelevant, because we're kind of, it's just the way the world is right now. I understand it's the way the world is. I'm also find myself affected by it. And what it says in the scriptures is you can take it or leave it, but it says he tormented his soul. seeing and hearing daily the things that people were seeing, doing, and saying. So it's the seeing is important, but so is the hearing and listening of what you listen to, the kind of attitudes and heart and vulgarity, etc. And just young people, listen to me for a minute. You can throw this away if you want to, but listen. When you say, I'm not affected by it, let me tell you what that's like. If you've never been away to the mountains far from civilization, like when I go to Malawi and go down to Bangula and at 6 o'clock, when all the fires, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, when all the fires are out and the one or two light bulbs in the town are out, and there's no pollution other than sometimes smoke from fires, but and I look at that night sky and look at the stars, I said when I looked up, I've never seen the stars before. You know, I've seen stars on my... I went to Mount Hood in Oregon and went up and saw the stars. And it was pretty good back then in 1970. You know, pretty clear. Pretty clear. Still wasn't as clear as Bangula. But you have to get away from... See, when you live in light pollution, you think you're seeing the stars. Can I say it this way? You ain't seeing the stars. You can't see the stars till you get away from the light pollution. Can you? But what we have is we have throughout history people who do not know they're being influenced, who say to us, say to each other, say to ourselves, I'm not influenced by this stuff. It doesn't affect me. That is only a measure of your dullness of knowing. It is not a measure of whether you're affected. You're judging yourself by what you think you know and feel. And I'm telling you, I don't care if you listen or not. I care about you. You don't know. You don't know what's happening to you. And all of us know this. And you don't have to be young. You can be older. And I found myself recently needing to pull back from getting information from so many sources. How do you know what good information is? Because some of those sources, the more you listen and watch, the more vulgarity and anger and hatred and smart aleckiness you hear. The things that you laugh at. You know, I love to laugh. Has anybody noticed that? But I don't want to laugh at stuff that is hurtful and mean-spirited. I want what's best. And I need to reevaluate personally where I get fed stuff from. And so it's just one of the ways. You know, ungodly words. People who say, you know what? I say whatever I think. I'm strong. I'm not scared. I tell people how it is. I tell them exactly what I think, no matter what. And they think they're strong. I look at that person from a biblical view, and I say, that guy is a wimp. He is so weak, he has no self-control. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. You're not strong because you don't have any control over your tongue. You're weak. You are weak if you cannot control your tongue. That shows weakness in your life. At least you'll leave here and you'll know what I think. It is not what Rick thinks. That's a biblical truth. Proverbs 25:28 says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down with no walls. You have no protection. You are placing yourself in the situation to get railroaded where you don't want to go. And the whole time you're saying, that doesn't influence me. It doesn't affect me. I got my own clear thinking. Baloney. You're dulled of hearing. You're dulled of hearing. Don't let that happen to you. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Do you really want to speak this way to people? Do you want people to speak to you this way? Does this help make us better and happier? It doesn't. It harms us. We are tormenting our souls, and we don't even know it. That's the biggest problem, is people are tormenting their souls, and they're not even aware of it. So now you heard it from an old guy. You do what you want with it. But don't pretend that you are not influenced by the world around you. Your name would have to be Jesus the Messiah to be that person. It's crooked. It's rough. And it's wounding our souls. but his fan is in his hand. He's using fire, and he'll use it in your life, and he'll use it in your life, and he'll use it in my life, whether I ask him, please, let me burn with the fire. I don't have to ask for it. It'll come. But it'd be better to be in tune with the Lord and say, you know, Lord, do what you need to do in my life, because purity matters to me. I want to drink clean water, not dirty water. I want to have clean, healthy relationships, not tainted relationships. I could go on a list of things that apply to the glass of water that are very real, happening in your life and my life right now. It's not a make-believe thing. So his fan's in his hand, but you know what? Better to get breathed upon with the Holy Spirit than to get blown away. Get breathed upon. If you need prayer for that, after we're done here, we'll pray with you to be empowered and strengthened and renewed, if it's renewing, to be freshly given and for the first time to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's something God wants to do in you today. But for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, and if you don't and you're just here observing, you get to observe. You can think whatever you want, and we're not trying to force this down your throat. You're in our presence. This is what we do. And we're going to do what we do. And what we do is we take communion. You don't have to do that. You shouldn't if you don't believe. Do not take it. But it's a measure for us to say, Lord, I believe that all of my life is found in you, and I want to be empowered by your Spirit, washed clean of my sin. And I believe you've done that through the cross of Jesus Christ. You paid for my sin. You paid for my failure. And you've sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in me. And I want to participate in the body that was broken, in the blood that was shed, and in the new life in Christ that is given to me, because there's nothing I could do better today. I want to draw near to you. And if that's your heart, communion table will be available. We're going to sing a couple of songs here. And as we sing these songs, as soon as you're ready, you feel free to come on up.